Hallelujah. We thank God for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. We've come to bless his holy and his righteous name. We're so grateful to be not only in the land of the living, but also standing in the very presence of an awesome God, one who accepts us, one who embraces us, one who loves us with an everlasting love. And we thank God for the King. Jesus is King, and Jesus has a throne. But I wonder, is he enthroned in your heart? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, to stand before God's people with an open Bible, ready to bring forth the word of the living God. And with that, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, that great epistle, Romans, the third chapter. And we shall begin our reading with verse 21 and conclude after verse 26. Again, that's Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. The word says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And for a little while, I want to deal with the atonement of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Here we are once again, O God, in your house, before your throne, with the word of God open before us. God, we delight in your word. We want to hear your word. But more importantly, God, we want to be transformed by your word. Father, even now, touch your precious people, and they are precious. Open their eyes, God. Open their hearts and their spirits, and allow them to receive this word, which is able to save our very souls. Father, I pray that you lead me and guide me by your spirit. Show me, Father, how I am to walk up and down in this text. And I promise I'll follow you, O God, and I'll trust you every step of the way. Now, Father, give me the anointing that I need at this time for this assignment with this text before these people. And I'll give you glory, God, because truly it belongs to you. Father, we're just so grateful that we can be here and we can hear your word. But, Father, we want this word to truly make a difference in our lives. So speak to us powerfully, O God, through your word, that we will be changed forever. And we'll give you glory, O God, because truly it belongs to you. We'll give you honor, O God, because truly it belongs to you. And we will give you praise, because that belongs to you. Thank you, and 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 thank you, Jesus. Father, we can say thank you for the next year, and we'll still need to say thank you, because you are an awesome God. You are a wonderful Savior. So we say thank you for being the lover of our souls. We say thank you for being the lifter of our heads. We say thank you for being a rock in a weary land. We say thank you, O God, for being all that we need you to be. So we honor you this day and ask that you preach with us and that you empower us to do your work, to magnify your name and to edify your people. And we shall give you glory and honor, for truly it belongs to you. Father, we ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving. Let God's precious people say, amen and amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord, our God. The atonement of Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus made a rather bold statement. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it, will not prevail against it. And as I considered that pronouncement from the Lord Jesus Christ, it made me realize that Jesus seems to be pointing towards external attacks, attacks from without that would come against the church, that would seem to endanger the very life and the vitality of the church. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus was assuring us that no external threat could overtake the church. But in the contemporary church, I don't believe that the threat is from external sources or forces. There are internal threats. There are internal attacks whereby we are being weakened seemingly day by day, week by week, and month by month. What are those internal attacks that I'm talking about? Well, the church seems to have a proclivity to moving to a place where we don't really stand in the center of the gospel. We have a proclivity for majoring in the minors. In other words, we like to spend a whole lot of time and like to emphasize those secondary, peripheral things rather than standing at the very core of the Word of God, the core of the gospel. If you were to listen to some preaching in some places, just listen to it for long enough, you perhaps will come away thinking that the priority of God is to make us happy. We would think that perhaps God just wants to bless us and bless us until we're satisfied. We think that God's aim, that God's goal is to give us the very desires of our heart, even when those desires are out of step with God's word. If we were to listen to some preaching and read some books, we would come away thinking that at the very heart, the very core of the gospel, God wants us to be content. I just want you to be happy. Some think God is sitting in heaven saying, some will actually go away from some preaching and after reading some books, believing the idea that God wants to make every single one of us rich. I was in a Christian bookstore recently and I saw one of the titles by a prominent pastor with thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the church. And his title was, You're Supposed to Be Rich. Subtitle, How to Make Money, Live Comfortably, and Build an Inheritance for Future Generations. But then there was another book, The Holy Spirit, Our Financial Advisor. So do we really want to emphasize the Holy Spirit as our financial advisor? Or perhaps should we look at the Holy Spirit as the very power of God living on the inside of each believer, causing us to walk before the Lord in a manner that's pleasing to him? Did I tell you that we sometimes major in the minors? We focus on things that are really issues that stand on the periphery of the Christian church, the Christian faith. What about the great doctrines of the church? How often do you run to a revival service because they're announcing they're going to be preaching Christian doctrine? We don't want to hear Christian doctrine too much, but we need to understand that we need to really embrace what God is saying through the Word of God. We like to stand on the outer fringes of things, and we don't really want to stand at the very core of things, but we need to grab hold of Christian doctrine. What do you understand about salvation? Can you explain salvation? What do you know about the corollary aspects of salvation? Repentance, redemption, regeneration, justification and righteousness, sanctification and glorification. Can you explain those things from a biblical perspective? Perhaps your answer is you can't explain it, but you can tell somebody about your breakthrough that's on the way. And how God has a blessing with your name on it. And how you're going to shout about it. And we know how to talk about those things. But if we were to ask you to stand in the central place of the Christian faith, we don't know what to say because we just don't know doctrine. Now, it's interesting to me that Christianity will make bold assertions, and we will say that we are a repository of divine revelation, and other religions are largely zones of darkness. In other words, we have it right, and you have it wrong. But you let someone from another religion ask us about the things that we say we're right about. We can't explain it. But let me show you my shout. Listen to my tongue. Look at this blessing that I snatched down from heaven because it had my name on it. The church would do well to learn, to take the effort, to make the effort to learn the great doctrines of the faith. And this text before us today is of a great doctrine of the Christian faith. It's a blessed doctrine that we need to grab hold of. And looking at Romans 3, 21 through 26, Martin Luther said, it is the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And as I read this particular passage, I realized it is the solution to the problem that Paul began dealing with in Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is being poured out, revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Y'all don't want to hear that because it speaks of the wrath of God being poured out. Someone said, I don't want to hear about the wrath of God because it's not real. There is no wrath of God. I want to hear about the love of God, some would suggest. But can we deny what we find in the Word? Romans 1:18, Paul begins to make an argument. Paul begins to indict all of humankind, saying the wrath of God will be poured out and is being poured out, is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Paul moved from that place in Romans 1:18. He began to indict all the Gentiles, and that is simply those who are not Jews. All Gentiles, Paul was saying, are under sin, and the wrath of God is on the way. But then Paul began to move to the critical moralizers, those who believe that they knew right from wrong, can tell other folk the right way to do things, but they themselves could not do it. Do you know anybody like that? That can tell you all the stuff you should not be doing. And every time you turn around, you see them doing it. But there's condemnation in their own words and their own pronouncements because they've already said it's wrong. Already said it's a shame before God. But then they're found doing it. But somehow there's some grand explanation as to why this is not really wrong, because you don't understand what God is doing in my life. See, God has a way that you can't understand. And you have a heart that's in line with Jeremiah 17. Now, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So Paul was saying, even the critical moralizers, those who say, I know right from wrong and don't do it, they too are condemned and the wrath of God is on the way. But then Paul moved further along and he began to say, even the Jews who are the covenant people of God, the Jews who have the law of God, the Jews who have been circumcised, even the Jews fools are guilty and the wrath of God is on the way. Why? Because they're not living faithfully before the Lord or obediently before the Lord. So Paul says even the Jews who think they have right standing with God, they too are in trouble and the wrath of God is on the way. Now by the time we came to Romans 3:10, Paul said there's no one righteous, no, not one. He went on to give seven Old Testament passages to make it plain and clear. Everyone is guilty of sin. Then he moved on a little further and said, now we are in such bad shape that our mouths are silenced and there's nothing at all that we can do. We stand guilty before the Lord and there's nothing we can do. And the law is not going to help us from this dilemma. The law is not going to help us from this tight place. But then we find the text that says, but now. With but now, Paul is about to shift. He is about to transition. He's moving from the era of sin's domination to the era of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's beginning to shift with but now, saying, I know I just told you that we're all guilty before God and there's nothing that we can do about it. But I need you to know, Paul is saying with his but now, that a way forward has been made. A way to be made right with God has been made. Now, over the next few verses, there are such key concepts in here, and they're weighty and they're deep. And if I needed to, I could spend a lot of time on it, but I need to give it to you in summary, nutshell fashion, because I need to hasten to the theme of this text. In this sermon, which is the atonement of Jesus Christ. But I want to say enough about the first few verses, verses 21 to 24, that set up verses 25 and 26. Can I do that? Because I'm going to do it anyway. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made. So there is a way to be made right with God, to have right standing with God. But the text says it is through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what it didn't say. It didn't say Buddha. It didn't say Muhammad. It didn't say Confucius. It said Jesus Christ. So the way back to God the Father is through Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, to all who believe. There are no exclusions. You know, sometimes people try to go around God's way and say, I know that the normal way of doing things is this way. See, but God and I have a special relationship. There is no special relationship that allows you to go around God's word. God has a way that you can't go over. God has a way that you can't go under. God has a way that you can't go around it. You must come in at the door. So we can't say that God and I have a special arrangement. No, you are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. Now get this. All have sinned. To say all have sinned, please understand that this particular verb construction is in the aorist tense, which is a past tense, which means that we've already sinned. It's already in the books. We have sinned. And far short of the glory of God. This is a present verbal construction, which tells us that we can actually say, and are falling short. We've already sinned, is in the books. But even in the present day, we are falling short of the glory of God. I love how Bishop Hanley Moles said it. He said, the prostitute, the liar, and the murderer, far short of it. But so do you. Go ahead, Bishop Moe. See, because we want to point to folk. The crackhead. The whoremonger. The liar. The backbiter. But notice I'm doing like this. My mama told me. When you point a finger at somebody else, you have three pointed back right at you. See, we need to understand. See, all of us are falling short of the glory of God. Well, I'm holy and you're still falling short. I'm consecrated and you're still falling short. I'm sanctified and I'm still falling short. So we don't need what we can do. We need to move deeper into the text and are justified freely by his grace. In spite of our utter sinfulness and wickedness, God gives us justification by his grace. Justification is a declared righteousness. Where God looks at our lives, he does not see righteousness. He sees faith in Jesus Christ, and he declares that we are righteous. We don't look any different once we have been declared righteous. Let's stop lying. And I look at my hands, and they look new. I looked at my feet, and they did too. No, there's nothing different about your hands or your feet. But let me say it this way as it relates to your feet. You ought to be walking on a different path, going to a different place, being about different things. But when the Lord declares that you're righteous, he does so on the basis of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace. John Stott spoke of the grace of God in this way. He said, God's grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to our rescue and giving himself generously to us in and through Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, how did Jesus Christ come to us and how did God extend grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I want to slow it down. I'm already going slow, but let me slow it down a little bit more because I need to teach for just a second here. Can I slow down a little bit? All right. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations will offer the word, as we see, atonement. Some translations will say propitiation. And propitiation is found four times in Scripture. But you see the word here, in my translation, is atonement, but it's also from propitiation, which comes from the Greek word halasterion, which means the averting of wrath or the turning away of wrath by or with an offering. Notice that, halasterion. The turning away or the averting of wrath by an offering. Those in pagan society and in pagan religions understood something about the need for propitiation. If you asked them why they would need to propitiate in the first place, they would perhaps tell you that the gods, small g, the gods are subject to moods. They're angry, they're capricious. They seem to get upset about anything. So they need to be propitiated. So we need to have the wrath turned away. So the question becomes, who does the propitiating? Who's going to turn away the wrath? In pagan religion, the idea is that the worshiper or the adherent must appease the god that they offended and angered in the first place. Well, how do we propitiate the god, turning away the anger? We bribe the god by an offering that we bring to the God to cause him to turn his wrath away from us. This is pagan religion. But let's look at it through the lens of Christianity and the Christian faith. Why do we need to propitiate God? Because God's wrath is aroused because of our sinfulness and our rebellion, even when God has been so good to us. So the question is, who does the propitiating? Who turns away the wrath? God steps in, not us, but God steps in himself to propitiate himself, to take action, to turn away his wrath. How does God do this? God does not ask us to bring an offering. God brought the offering himself to propitiate himself. He offered Jesus as an atonement, halasterion, turning away wrath. Because of our sin. We find halasterion in Romans here, but let's understand that the idea of propitiation or atonement is not necessarily a New Testament phenomenon. We can go back to Leviticus 16 and we can look at instructions given to the people of God, the covenant people of God, as relates to the Day of Atonement. The people of God were in sin, but God wanted to deal with the sin. God wanted to address the sin, and God was no doubt looking ahead to the day when Christ would come as the atonement. Leviticus 16 lets us know that the high priest, first of all, had to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his household. He needed to make sure that he was right before he could do anything for anybody else. So once he got himself together, once he offered a sin offering for himself and his household, he was to go and get two goats. The first goat was to be slaughtered, sacrificed before the Lord as a sin offering. And in this way, God was covering the sin of his covenant people, because this goat here was sacrificed and offered as an offering to God to atone for the sins of the people. That was the first goat. But there was a second goat. The second goat was to remain alive. And the second goat would be brought before the high priest. And the high priest would lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over this goat the wickedness and the sinfulness and the rebellion of the Israelites, transferring the sins of the people onto the head of this goat, also called a scapegoat. And now once the goat has the sins of the people transferred to the goat, now the goat is to be taken out of the camp, taken away from the people, taken to a desert place, taken to a solitary place. Now the sins have moved away from the people because the scapegoat carried their sins away. Can't you see the typology in Leviticus 16? God was looking for a day when Jesus would bear the sins of the world in his body and take them outside the camp, taking sin far away. God is showing us what he's working with. God is showing us what he was getting ready to do. We thank God that there was a scapegoat who bore the sins of the people. And then the goat had to leave. Go outside. See, because you don't want your sins hanging around reminding you. Get up out of here. You don't want sins knocking on your door reminding you what you did last week at the club. I don't want to talk about the club. You don't want to see bottles laying all around. You don't want to see hotel receipts laying all around. You don't want no video. Can you please take that outside the camp? I know I did it. I don't want to see it any longer. Thank God for the scapegoat. Somebody ought to give God a scapegoat praise. Hallelujah. I did it, but I'm not blamed for it. My sins have been taken away. Woo! But God was not finished simply with Leviticus 16, but there's also Isaiah 53, which is part of the suffering servant section of Isaiah. And in chapter 53, perhaps the pivotal verse is verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6b, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It sounds like the Lord was preparing the people to understand and to realize that Jesus would be the sin bearer. But John the Baptist said, you will not outdo me. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming as depicted in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. I like that. Take away the sin of the world. We don't need to be reminded of our sin. Just know that the Lord has taken away the sin of the world. Jesus, our sin bear. Remember what you did 2 weeks ago? I don't recall it because my sins have been taken away. Well, I remember what you did last summer. Well, I don't know anything about it because my sins have been taken away. Well, I want to go to the evidence room and pull up some evidence. Don't you know that the evidence have been tossed into the sea, never to rise again, and a sign has been put up, no fishing. So we thank God for how that hysterion, the averting of wrath, the turning away of wrath by an offering. But God is God. God is sovereign. So why would God need to do this in the first place? Notice what we find here in 25b. He did this to demonstrate his justice, to act in accordance with his character. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now notice this. Remember I told you about Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed or poured out against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Now, we need to ask ourselves a question. Was God telling the truth or not? Is wrath coming or not? If wrath is coming, we need to understand that wrath must have its full expression unless that wrath is averted. You see, in the old covenant, there were some sins committed. And there were some punishment for some sins, but there was no full punishment for those sins. So in that sense, the Lord sort of winked at it, according to the book of Acts. And in this place, in his forbearance, he let some things slide, or so it seemed. But is God a holy God or not? Does God have character or not? Is God going to allow folks to sin, speak of his wrath, and then not do something? So he wanted to demonstrate his justice. God wanted to turn his wrath away. Now notice that we had his wrath aroused in the first place because of our sinfulness. But God wanted to turn from that wrath towards us. So he had to take action to still be God and to still be just. So he actually gave Jesus as an atonement, as a propitiation, so that the wrath can be turned away. It's interesting to see the goodness of a loving God. Where we angered him, we caused him to have some wrath, but then he came and offered Jesus. Now, because I'm offering Jesus, I don't have to take you out. I don't have to fully punish you for your sins because I'm offering Jesus. And because of this offering, the wrath has been averted or turned away. So that which happened in the past, the cross can go back and grab hold of it. But then there's verse 26. He also did it to demonstrate his justice even in the present time. All have sinned past and are falling short of his glory present. So even as we miss the mark now, God wants us to have right standing with him. So God says, I'm going to avert my own wrath by my own offering, by giving my own self, that I can bless you and bring you into right standing with me. See, God wanted to be just. In other words, he wanted to be right. He wanted to maintain his character, but he also wanted to justify those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is again. It's about faith in Jesus. We cannot dare say, I don't need to worry about the wrath of God because I know God is only about love. No, God is about love and there is wrath. And the way it is averted is if you receive Jesus Christ and you actually walk in faith with Jesus Christ. Then I'm believing in the sacrifice that Jesus made, and I'm believing that God's wrath has been averted from me, even though I'm in my sin. Bless the name of the Lord our God. Now, earlier I talked to you about great doctrines and the central place in the Christian faith. We need to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ should occupy the central place in the Christian faith. The cross of Christ is the very crux of Christianity. But some people have a problem with the cross. Some people say, I don't like the cross. It's offensive. I don't like the cross because it's bloody and it's violent. And I must agree, it is bloody and it is violent. But without the cross of Christ, there is no salvation. Without the cross of Christ, there is no right standing with God. Without the cross of Christ, there is no justification before God. So we need the cross. See, we need to understand something about the cross. And now, in Jesus' day, the Roman cross was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of pain. The cross was used to exact great pain in and from people, putting them up on the cross before people, stretching them high and hanging them wide, or how can I say, hanging them high and stretching them wide, whereby now everyone is looking at them. Can you imagine being pretty much unclothed, in pain, and everyone looking at you dying as a criminal? But the Lord gave us the cross. But the Romans, first of all, had it, and they used it to torture people, to harm people, to kill people, to defeat people. The way the Romans used that cross, there was absolutely nothing good about that cross. But at the cross, God worked a salvific reversal. Jesus did die on a Roman cross, and we do understand what that cross was about in Rome's mind, but in the mind of God, in the heart of God, it was the cross where God dealt with our sins. It was at the cross where Jesus shed his blood. It was at the cross that God says, I now have grounds to turn my wrath away from you. The cross was the place, God's place of victory and triumph. The cross was the place whereby we now have regeneration and justification. Now the cross is a place whereby we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Look at the reversal of God. Sure, the cross was bloody. Sure, it was violent. But God reversed the cross. The very thing that seems to be shameful, God used it to bring us salvation. So we should never be ashamed of the cross. We should never be ashamed of the blood. Because of the blood of Jesus, we're brought close to God through the cross. The atonement comes. Through the cross, we have propitiation. The wrath of God has been averted and turned away. Let's never grow tired and weary of embracing the cross and loving the cross. I'm reminded of a song that was sung many years ago, and it spoke of a little boy who was playing outside his house, and he got a little distracted. He began to move further away from the house and further away from the house as he was playing. He just began to drift, and he wasn't paying attention. He was drifting, and by the time he looked up, he realized that he had drifted from the safety of his home, and now he was lost. He was understandably fearful. He was afraid. He didn't know what to do. He was lost. He had moved away. He had drifted away from the safety of his house. So he began to cry. And as he began to cry, a police officer walked up and asked him, What's wrong? Why are you crying? He said, I've drifted from home. And I'm lost. I don't know how to get back home. And I need some help. So the police officer said, well, what's your mother's name? My mother's name is Mama. So the police officer said, well, I got to come at this thing another way. He said, is there anything near your house that you can tell me about so I can help you get back home? The little boy began to think about it, and he said, well, near my house, there's a church with a cross on the top. And if I can find my way to the cross, I can find my way home. Beloved, I want to tell you right now, you may have drifted away from the safety of the house. You might be lost right now. But I want to tell you, if you could just make it to the cross, you can find your way home.
There's forgiveness at the cross. There's redemption at the cross. There's righteousness at the cross. If you can just make it to the cross, if I could just find my way to the cross, I can find my way back home. You don't have to stay lost. Look for the cross. Look to the cross. Jesus died there. He shed his blood there. Now we can come back to God. If we can just find the cross, we can find our way back home. One last thought. In this postmodern context, we like to think there are many paths to Jesus, to the Father. But there's one way. And that one way is dripping in blood. Salvific blood. Life-giving, life-changing blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So stop searching here and there and everywhere and find your way to the cross. Because once you find your way to the cross, you have found your way home. I have just presented to you the atonement of Jesus Christ. As you rest on your feet.